Romans 8, 1 through 5. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. We're on about tape 7 or 8, 5 or 6 or something in this series. Hank can tell you. It would help if you haven't heard the preceding teaching. It would help to review those tapes. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, well, praise the Lord. We have a children's church starting today. And so if the children ages 6 through 9, who will show them where to go now? All right, you follow Paul out. Children ages 6 through 9, we have a special church for you beginning today. A lot of work has gone into this, so I know it's going to be a real fine program. A lot of prayer and thought and work has gone into this. Children ages 6 through 9. People that will be ministering to the children. Now, I can't go back because we'll never get where we're going, but the idea of verse Romans 8, 1, the idea of it is that in our ordinary condition, we have the law of Moses that we're dealing with. Then we have a law of sin that dwells in our flesh. And even if we don't have the law of Moses, we have what? Our conscience. And we know that it's wrong to lie, and that it's wrong to commit adultery, that it's wrong to steal, that it's wrong to bear false witness. We know some of these basic things from even from our conscience. And yet we find that there's dwelling in us that we didn't ask for, but there is dwelling in us a law of sin that is compelling us, or not compelling us, that's too strong a word, that is inviting and coercing us to sin. So we are kind of divided in ourself in that we want to do what is right, but we find that in us there is a nature which wants to do wrong. And I think that's true of the unsaved. It's in certain instances, as unsaved people wish they could do better. There's the Jewish people who revere the law that are in this same situation, who want to be pleasing to God, but find that they have in them something that causes them to sin, to covet, to steal, to use the Lord's name in vain, and to do other things that are wrong. And that's true. And it's true in us Christians that we know what is right in many cases, and yet we find that we have a struggle. Do you have a struggle? Anybody in here have a struggle doing right? So the 7th chapter of Romans is no mystery to us. We know that that's true. But what you do about it is another matter. And what we're supposed to do about it is something that has often been confusing. How do you cope with this? Do you say it doesn't matter whether we sin because we're saved by grace? Do you say we cannot sin because we've been born again and therefore we cannot sin? That somehow, by some magic, the things that ordinary people would judge to be sin are not sin because we're Christians and God sees us through Christ? All these, just multitudes of people that believe each one of these concepts concerning the struggle between what we are and what we do. What God says, that is what we want to be, what we see ourselves to be and choose to do, and what we actually do. So now in Romans 8, Paul tells us the resolution, how you cope with this duality, this double-mindedness that's in us, how you cope with it. And it's subtle. It's subtle. Paul was evidently extremely brilliant. I see no evidence in the Bible, and the Bible goes back before 2000 B.C. I see no evidence that man has evolved, whatever. Because they are every bit as intelligent and acute and keen as we are, if not more so. In fact, the book of Job suggests that maybe way back people spoke in poetry much more than they do now. They had a poetic thing with them and they spoke out. It's possible that that's true. But anyway, there's no sign of evolution. So we have to really think and scratch our head to get what Paul is saying. So we're answering now this problem of man, that he has a conscience that tells him what to do good, or he has a law from God or of his own culture or whatever, and yet he finds something in him that is moving him to steal, to lie, to murder, to lust, to covet, to use violence to take that which doesn't belong to him, which I think is condemned by most cultures. So the first thing we have to realize is that God has dealt with the condemnation. Now that is what is so important to the new believer, particularly if that person has been deep in sin. Some of us have been saved a number of years and we may not appreciate as much, although I think we appreciate, but maybe not as much as the person who has come from deep sin, out of prison, or from some other background, prostitute, something that is generally recognized to be in the area of sin, and comes to Jesus and to realize there's no condemnation. And how Satan plays on that thing, even in us, doesn't he? Reminds us of something that we have done, and he keeps trying to weaken us with that thing. And every once in a while, we have to realize that our sin has been expunged. How many know what that term means in law, to expunge a crime? Oh, all right. If some of you probably have never run into this sort of thing, but an expunging procedure works sometimes in the case of juveniles, and it's a very important concept. If a juvenile commits a misdemeanor and the judge and the circumstances warrant it, they may expunge that crime, which means that not only are they released from custody, but there is no record of that ever having happened. And they are now, there may be some agencies that will try to get into that court record, but as far as the court is concerned, that person can say it never happened. It never happened. Legally, he can say it never happened. And this is a grace that is administered to juveniles sometimes so that they can get a better start in life, not starting off with a criminal record. It can be expunged from their record. And you know, that's what God does. He does more than forgive us. God does more than forgive us, people. Hey, is anybody out there? God, maybe you don't need it this morning, but there may be somebody who does. God does more, Brother Cox, than forgive our sins. He expunges the record. He expunges the record. And Satan may keep trying to say, yeah, but you failed God, and yes, you've done that. But we have a right before God to say, that is not in my past. God has expunged that thing from my record. It's as though I had not sinned, as though I had not done it. And that's brought out in Isaiah, isn't it? Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. They'll be crimson. They should be as wool. They should be as white as snow. God expunges that thing from our record. So it is not in the file cabinet. Praise the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? And so you can come to God with a new start. And one of Satan's big weapons against Christians is accusation. Accusation. We receipt to things sometimes that we have no business receding to because God has taken care of it. And he says, I will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. And God expunges the record and you come forth clean. That's the power that there is in the blood. Not just to forgive and leave us with a record. But to expunge the record. So that when you start off to God with a clean slate. Isn't that wonderful? Praise the Lord. That's a powerful thing that God does. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as snow. Though they be like crimson, they shall be as wool. God doesn't see it anymore. It's been dealt with. It's washed away in the fountain open for sin and all uncleanness through the blood of Jesus. And it is gone. It is over. And so I have some misgivings about deliverance. Now, I'm a practitioner of deliverance, and I believe in it. But I have misgivings when people begin to go back, and whether it's an inner healing or whatever it is, and talk about sins that were committed before you accepted Christ. I'm not a psychiatrist or a practitioner of inner healing, so I don't know all about that. But I get leery when people go back and start talking about stuff they did before they were saved. The thing that God is concerned about is what you're doing now. God says from here on forward, I've expunged the past. From here on forward, you and I will deal with this thing. If you're still doing it, then we'll deal in deliverance. But to try people sometimes are accused by the enemy and they have nightmares about something they did when they were 8 years old or something they did when they were 10 years old. God has expunged it. God has expunged it. It's over. It's gone. It's out. You don't deal with that anymore. It will only weaken you and it brings discredit on the work of Calvary because it's as though the work of Calvary were not sufficient to take care of your sins. Do you believe the work of Calvary is sufficient to take care of your sins? Praise the Lord. So let's forget what we've done. I'm sure most of us in here have sinned at least once in our life and done something wrong. So God has expunged that. He has done away with it. It's washed clean. And so we go on from there. All right. There is no condemnation, and that's exactly what it means. But it is qualified. Not in the sense that the condemnation is qualified, but it's qualified as to whom it applies. And it says, for those who are in Christ Jesus. There are qualifications concerning to whom it applies. No qualifications on the extent of the condemnation, but the lack of condemnation, but to whom it applies. Now, people read that and they translate that. There is no condemnation to those who go to church. Are those no condemnation to those who have said the four steps of salvation? Or there is no condemnation to those who believe proper doctrine? But that is not what it says. That is not what it says. There is no condemnation to those who believe correct doctrine. It doesn't say that, and it doesn't mean that. There are many people whose doctrine is correct, their theology is correct, but their heart is far from God and their spirit is worse than the unsaved. Maybe you've never met anybody like that. That they are rancorous, bitter, unforgiving, proud, hypocritical, and anything else that would keep them out of the kingdom. Yet their doctrine concerning the virgin birth and the blood atonement and the Trinity and so on is perfect. But there's no life of God in them. You'd be around them. You listen to their conversation. There's no life of God in them. So we have to be careful when we read the Bible that we see what it says and not what we think it's going to say. Not what we perceive that it said. All right. In what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus is the question. And to be in Christ Jesus must be interpreted from the preceding statements. And the preceding statements have to do with marriage to Jesus to bring forth fruit unto God. That's what it means to be in Jesus. You have to interpret it from the context, not from what you think it means, but from the context. I mean, Paul was a very, very erudite and clear-headed philosophical type of person. And the book of Romans is one book, one statement of doctrine. And you can't jump from there to 1 John and all over the place. You have to take what he's saying in terms of this letter that he wrote. Now, he started off talking about sin and then got into the free gift of grace. And now he's beginning to explain what he means by grace. And scholars have taken a little bit out of Romans 2:5 and a little bit out of John 5:5, a little bit out of here and there. And they've come up with a doctrine that allows you to sin and say you're in Christ. And you have to interpret this in terms of what we've been studying in Romans 6 and Romans 7. And Romans 6 says that the Christian is not just given eternal life. What is he given? In Romans 6, what is the Christian given? Man, we hammered and hammered on that. What does the Christian have that the sinner does not have? You don't remember what Romans 6 is about? You can't remember back 3 weeks? 2 weeks? What does the Christian have that the unsaved does not have, Carol? A choice. He has the power to choose. He's not, eternal life isn't just dumped into his lap. He's given the power to choose. You read Romans 6 and see if that's what it says. And he says you have to choose righteousness. And speaking to the Christian that's been baptized in water, what does he say you will get if you choose righteousness? Eternal life. What do you get if you choose to continue in sin? That's the difference. That's the difference. Now, between the Christian and the sinner, not that the Christian has eternal life, it's that he has been given the opportunity to choose life. What a difference. Now, that's Old Testament and New. Choose that you may live. All right, now, in Romans 8, you have to keep that. In Romans 7, he was talking about being married. You're divorced from Moses or separated from Moses by death. By your death on the cross with Jesus, that you might be what? Married. To bring forth fruit that comes from marriage. Fruit comes from marriage. The fruit of Christ's image comes from marriage to Christ. Now, when he says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, he's saying this in terms of what he had written in chapters 6 and 7. And to be in Christ Jesus, you have to be choosing righteousness, and you have to be married to Jesus and bringing forth fruit. Well, numerous people who claim Romans 8:1 are neither. They are not choosing righteousness. They're saying, oh, I'm saved by grace, and it doesn't work. Doesn't matter whether I, you know, we're not going to get works here. We're going to all by grace. So they're not choosing righteousness, nor are they married to Jesus and bringing forth the moral image of God. They are professing, they belong to a doctrinally correct church, may sing in the choir, teach Sunday school, whatever they are, but they are not in Christ Jesus. Many of them are not taking up their cross, following Jesus, turning aside from the world. There are gluttons on television, watching it all the time, living a carnal life, and saying, oh, but there's no condemnation. Well, there is condemnation because they are not in Christ Jesus. So the person without condemnation is the person who is living in Christ Jesus. And that's something that you have to do with the utmost vigor every moment of every day. There can be no waffling. There can be no temporizing. There can be no saying, well, I'm all right because everybody's all right or whatever. Either you are living out and out for Jesus or you are not without condemnation. One of the mistakes of interpretation that is commonly made is to apply the promises of the New Testament apart from the setting or the standard which is assumed. Now, when Paul talks about to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, or if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, or the dead in Christ shall rise, or those who are without condemnation, he is assuming certain things. He is that you can't take them out and say that's true of me, because I carry my Bible around. It is only, Paul is assuming that you are presenting your body a living sacrifice. If you are not, they do not apply. It is not true that to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. It is not true that you're crucified with Christ and he's living in you. It is not true that you arise and the Lord comes. And it is not true that you are without condemnation. These things are not true. These promises are not true unless the standard that Paul is assuming is true of you. And the standard that Paul is assuming is that you are in Christ, that you are presenting your body a living sacrifice. And if you don't meet the standard, then the promises do not hold, because Paul was talking primarily about himself. If I'm absent from the body, I'll be present with the Lord. And those who were like him, as he said, let as many as are perfect be thus minded. So it's very important when you're taking a Bible promise to remember that there are assumptions concerning who you are and how you are living. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And that's interpreted by Romans 6 and 7. For the law of the Spirit of life. Now, we have in us the law of sin and death. In the Old Testament of the Bible, we have the laws of Judaism. In the New Testament, we have the laws and commandments set forth by Christ and his apostles. And they are many. They are numerous. And then we have our own conscience. So we have all these present in us. The law of Moses. We have the law of the Christ's apostles. We have our conscience. And then we also have the law of sin and death that is dwelling in our members. And these are all in conflict. So now we come to another law, the law of the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That means that the Holy Spirit that is given to us is not given to us primarily to speak in tongues. Now, I believe in speaking in tongues and do speak in tongues, and I don't know anything quite like it. If you want to worship God fluently and in glory, is to be able to speak in tongues and sing in tongues. The Holy Spirit has given this gift, and he knows what he's doing. It is true also that when we are baptized with the Holy Spirit, our witness becomes powerful. It becomes effective. It moves in people when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. But there's another role of the Holy Spirit, and that is to guide us in our conduct, to give us the wisdom and the power to not obey the law of sin and death. Now, these two laws then come into conflict. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and the law of sin and death which dwells in our members. The Christian life consists in the main of the conflict between these two laws. And that's what he explains in Romans 8. And if we spend our time sowing to the Spirit of God, we reap eternal life. If we spend our time cultivating the Spirit of God. Now, we in Pentecost, I think, probably transgress as much as anyone as to identifying who the Spirit is. In Pentecost, we become very experienced and emotionally oriented, and if we feel good, we say that's the Spirit. One common problem that exists, not so much in this church because I've railed against it so much, but you'll hear it in other places where people will say, and it's very often ladies, I feel badly about having to say this, but it's something to watch out for. The Lord told me this and the Lord told me that. And I'm here to tell you, they do not know the difference between the Holy Spirit and their own spirit. If they feel good, they assume it's the Holy Spirit. If they don't feel good, they assume it's the devil. And this is just nothing but immaturity. It's inexperience. There's nothing all that wicked about it, except it comes out in a bunch of church foolishness. Now, by and large, we think if we feel really good, or if we have some kind of a symptom, people go by symptoms many times, that I feel warm all over, that must be the Spirit. Well, it may be, it may not. But this whole idea of the Spirit is how we feel, particularly in church, is not on target. It's not on target. First place, the Holy Spirit is God. He is God. He is not a feeling. He is not tongues. He is God. And when we are baptized in water, we are baptized into the three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, when Jesus left and went to be at the right hand of God, he sent another member of the Godhead in his place. And that member of the Godhead has full divine prerogatives in missions, in holiness, in bringing the bride from her father's house to the Messiah Jesus. The Holy Spirit does all these things. Someone said the book of Acts ought to be called the Acts of the Holy Ghost, not the Acts of the Apostles. And I think that's correct. And if you go through the book of Acts and see the role the Spirit played, you'll realize he is not a feeling. He is God, and he directs the ministry. Now, we do not know much about the Spirit, and the reason is because we're filled with the flesh. We have an interaction between our flesh and church religious spirits that we assume is the Holy Spirit, and it is not the Holy Spirit. We don't know the Holy Spirit except we're leading a very consecrated, prayerful, obedient life, and then we begin to get some small feeling for the Holy Spirit and the awesomeness of this member of the Godhead. Now, it is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that gives the wisdom and the power to overcome this junk that is in us. Now, we can make resolutions, and that's good, and we ought to awake to righteousness and sin not inasmuch as we're able. But if you want an effective overcoming, it comes from the Holy Spirit. He's the one who when some of these things, lust and murder and the other violent spirits that attacked us today and get beyond our power to cope, the Spirit has the power to deal with those things and so that we regain our poise. But the reason that we do not always emerge victorious is because we're not spending enough time cultivating the presence of the Spirit. We're not walking in the Spirit. And to walk in the Spirit requires a very slowed down, prayerful life, not a superstitious life, not a double-minded or waffling life, but a life in which we are very tuned to what the Holy Spirit is saying. And it takes a lot of experience before we can discern between the voice of the Spirit and prophecies which are coming out from ourselves and our own desires and church spirits and evil spirits. Because I'm telling you, they can absolutely parade as the Holy Spirit, and it takes a great deal of experience. Now, I think one good thing that we can do that helps a lot, especially if we were a person prone to personal prophecy or to hearing words from the Lord, in prayer, and people have different ways in which they manifest this kind of thing. But one activity that really, I think, in the days in which we live is very important is every time you come into a contemplative or prophetic mood. And if you're an experienced Christian, you know what I mean. When you know that you're going to be hearing things, every time, you say, in the name of Jesus, I want to hear nothing except what is coming from the throne of God in Jesus' name. I mean, every time. Even if these prophetic states are 10 minutes apart. And I've been making this a practice. And I think as we live in the time when Satan is being cast to the earth, that it becomes terrifically important that we be very careful and not assume what we're hearing is from the Lord. Now, I know of at least one outstanding Christian that writes in a magazine, and he said, and the Lord told him this, and the Lord told him that, and I know that he's off, and I know what's happening. I know what's happening to him. He's been used to prophecy, and he's been used to the Lord speaking to him, and he's off on a spur here. And it's something that we have to learn in 1989, in a year of deception, in a year of the occult, if we are the type of Christian that hears from God in prophetic-type ministry, that we be very careful. Because there are no sure cues, there are no sure things that operate. But one thing we do know, that the Lord said, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. So if we say, in Jesus' name, Father, keep me, cleanse my environment, cleanse my heart, and keep this up constantly, not in a frantic way or a fearful way, but just constantly reminding yourself that we are in a year of the occult, and we are in a year of deception, and these things which in time past may have worked for us successfully and accurately may not be so now, and we are unable to tell when we've shifted gears. It is that deceitful. And we've read about Daniel 8 and so on, where the little horn will rise up to the host and cast it to the ground. So we know that's coming, and we know that God is going to give authority to Antichrist over every nation, kindred, tongue, and so on. And that Satan's going to be cast down. So this is something that we need to know if we are a prophetic type Christian and are hearing words, that you must understand these operate at many levels, all the way up to the throne of God. And at any level in here, it seems that Satan is being able to get in anymore. But if you say, Father, in Jesus' name, cleanse me from all that is not of you, grant to me to hear only from the throne, and keep this up. And even then, be guarded, be careful, watch the fruit of what you're doing, weigh it against the word, and hopefully we'll be able to make it. Now, knowing the Holy Spirit takes a lifetime of discipline. The Holy Spirit is very inert, or what shall I say, is very unsympathetic with the cravings of our flesh. The Holy Spirit is not a warm, sympathetic kind of old folks at home. The Holy Spirit is God. He has never been flesh, as Jesus has. He has never been tempted as we are, as Jesus has been, and he simply is not sympathetic with our desires. He's cold. He's a spirit. And as the knife of God begins to get at the Adamic nature, we find that the Holy Spirit is rejoicing at times when we are in great pain. And Christ is making intercession for us, but the Spirit is rejoicing because what he is interested in is the perfection of our spiritual nature before God in heaven. And so how our flesh is squirming on the hook is not really, the Holy Spirit doesn't empathize with this. Jesus may, but the Holy Spirit does not. So he is not a warm, comfy, cozy feeling that you have. He is a person. He can speak. He's intelligent, and he never speaks of himself. He always speaks of Jesus. That's why we do wrong when we preach tongues or preach healing or preach deliverance or anything else. That's not the message. The message that the Holy Spirit always gives is faith in the Messiah, Jesus. We may preach the actions of the Holy Spirit, but He doesn't preach them. And He doesn't anoint us to preach them. He anoints us to lift up Christ so that all men will be drawn unto Him. But He teaches us, and He dwells in us. And if we cultivate His presence, He leads us, and He gives us the wisdom and the power to overcome this law of sin. He gives us the wisdom and power to overcome the law of sin. Now, that's what it means. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. Set you free. Something the old covenant could not do. It could not set you free. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus can set you free from these things that force you to do that of which you do not approve. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, meaning that it directed itself to your flesh and required your flesh to do things which the flesh could not do. The law is spiritual, the law is perfect, but it works in terms of your flesh and therefore will not operate because the flesh cannot do it. God, weak as it was, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. There was no sin dwelling in Jesus. He had no law of sin abiding in His flesh. Someone said to me, well, if that's the case, how then was He tempted in all points like as we are if He had no sin in His flesh? The reason is that the temptations of Christ are the temptations that come to every child of God. The temptation along the line of security, to place your material security first, to seek first your physical welfare. That's the temptation of the stone, turn it to bread. Then in the kingdoms of this world, which is to gratify the desires of your soul and flesh, that comes to every man. And then finally the test of presumption, to do what you want to when you want to do it, to put God to the test, to work miracles and use God so that if you want to step out in faith. That third one is the stepping out of faith that we hear so much about. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches us to step out in faith unless it is obedience to God. I mean a spoken word. But stepping out in faith is presumption, and it doesn't appear in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. So that whole thing, doing big things for God, stepping out in faith and all that, is nothing we want anything to do with. That's not the way God deals with people. It's to step out in faith. We obey God. We don't think what we think God wants and then try to do it. That's not faith. That's presumption. And every one of us is tested in those three ways. Whether we're going to put God first or our physical security first. And you see this in people going up and hiding in the hills, building bomb shelters and storing dried food. Unless God tells you to do that, don't do it. It's against the scripture. Unless God tells you to go into extensive survival program, don't do it. Unless He tells you, don't do it. It's against the scripture. The scripture teaches us to abandon ourselves to the work of the Lord. And if we set about to save our life, what's going to happen? We're going to lose it. And God has not called us to save our life. This world is not our home. And so we go out recklessly and abandon as far as our physical security and welfare is concerned and do what God has said and put the kingdom first. And these other things will be added as long as God wants us on this planet. Yes, Christ was tempted in those three ways. Well, you say, how could He be tempted if He didn't have the law of sin in Him? Because it was going back to the same way Adam was tempted. Adam was tempted and he had no sin in him. He had no sin in him and he was tempted. You can be tempted without sin being in you. In fact, if we'll do what God said, can you hear me out there? If we'll do what God said, God will not hold us guilty at all because of the law of sin that's in us. Because this is not original sin. This is something that was dumped into us, that we were born in, that we never wanted. And if we'll follow our Redeemer, He will not hold that guilt over us. Where God holds guilt over us is in this question of original sin, where we sin originally. And by that I mean when we're sinning out of our will rather than out of these lusts. There's a big difference there. God has told us to read our Bible and pray every day, to present our body a living sacrifice. That has nothing to do with the lust of our flesh. That's a choice that we make. Either we do it or we don't. If we do not take up our cross and follow Jesus, we are committing original sin. And that's what we get judged for. The judgment of God against the sins that dwell in us are deliverance. That's the sentence of judgment. When we come to God because of this law of sin and ask Him to help us, God's sentence is, you go free. Because that's not coming from us. That's coming from something that dwells in us. But then we have another factor, which is the I. Remember it says, if I sin, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. That sin that dwells in us, God condemned on the cross and holds us guiltless, even though it's in us, because we didn't ask for it. And His sentence is that we're released from this thing. And He will release it. And there's no condemnation. But when we get into the realm of the I, that's not talking about the law of sin and death that dwells in us. That's talking about our original disposition and choice. And when God says, you present your body a living sacrifice, and we do not do that, we are not dealing here with the law of sin that dwells in us. We are dealing with obedience and disobedience. And we are choosing to defy God, to disobey the word of His Son, and for that there is condemnation. So then we get condemned along two ways. We get condemned because we did not do what God told us to do, which we could do, come out of the world, take up our cross. We refused to do that, thus becoming guilty of original sin. And then on top of that, as a result, we do not receive the deliverance from the law of sin which is in our nature, because we didn't do what God told us to do. So then we have two things there. The law of sin that's in us, and we have original disobedience because we didn't obey Him. And the result is, when the Lord comes, there's no oil, and we simply are not a part of the Messiah. Now remember, of those virgins, there were 10 of them. And all 10 of them were virgins, and they all had lamps, and they all had oil in their lamps. And brother, sister, that is not a type of the unsaved. That's a type of the Christian people. And the problem with half of those was that they were foolish. They were foolish. And they ran out of oil. That is, they ran out of that spirit of life, that law of the spirit of life, that inner resurrection life. They did not cultivate it. They had the lamp representing the word. They had the lamp representing the word. But you see, you can carry the Bible around. All you want, you can have 10 Bibles and carry them around from time to time, reading all the translations, and be void of the spirit of life. And if you are, when the Lord comes, you will not go to meet Him. Because the thing that raises you in the resurrection is not your knowledge of theology, but the life that is in you. It's life calling to life that raises you. Your doctrine can be cuckoo, but if you have the law of the spirit of life, there's no instance in the Gospels where Christ judged people's doctrine when He came. He's looking for life. And that, if that oil, that life of the Holy Spirit is in you, you will go up and your doctrine may be crazy. But if that oil is not there, you will not go up if your doctrine is perfect. If you wrote a commentary, it doesn't make any difference. He's not looking for brains, He's looking for His life. He's looking for His life. The great fire comes, looking for the little fires to come up until there's one great fire in the heavens. It has nothing to do with whether we know He was born of a virgin or there's three gods or one God and three or what there are. That's not the issue. The issue is, have we cultivated life? And God gives His Spirit to them who obey Him. And when we do what the... Now, we may be full of sin, huh? We may be full of sin, but if in our heart we are doing what God told us to do, He'll take care of the sin. But if we don't do what God told us to do and we don't lay down our life, we don't come out of the world, we sit and look at the stupid television 5 hours a day, don't read our Bible, don't pray, don't fellowship with a brother, the oil will run out, just run right out. Just like you had no seals in the engine, it just run right out. And you will be dry of the oil. And you still have your head going and still attending church, but there's no life in there. And it's the life. Now, that's the answer to that question. How can Christ be tempted when he doesn't have this, tempted as we are, when he doesn't have this law of sin? Because he is tempted the way we are tempted in the realm of putting God first, ahead of our security, and in the realm of worshiping God rather than choosing to take Satan's shortcut to the vision that God has given us. See, we can choose to do that, whether we have sin in us or not. If God has given us a vision, we take God's way to the fulfillment of that vision instead of a shortcut that we can choose to do, even though our sin is screaming in us because it's not having its way. And we can choose not to jump off the temple. We can choose to abide in Christ and not go sashaying out trying to be some great thing in a religious realm or some other realm. We can choose. That's how Christ was tempted. That's how we're tempted. As he's tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But he was in the likeness of our flesh. Unlike the Holy Spirit and the Father, Christ was made in the likeness of our flesh. And in the flesh he condemned sin on the cross because the battle is there in the flesh, and to get redemption for us. He condemns sin in the flesh. Now, you see, if Paul, in his inner man, he said, with my mind, I serve the law of God. That's all God requires. That your heart is right. See? I love the law of God, Paul says. I choose. That's what God requires. And if we do, then we will follow the Lord and do what he says. And what will the result be? Huh? Eternal life. The result will be that he will break the bands of sin in us. He will destroy the sinful nature out of us. Not all at once. The city to city. If you have been walking in Jesus, then this last week you had specific challenges to your faith. And you either went God's way and something in you died and something was born, or you gave into your flesh, in which case you made no progress in the Christian life at all. Because you let death have its way in your life. This week, the Holy Spirit wastes no time. That's how I can say with confidence. I know this week you had a battle. You had a challenge over obeying God. You had a challenge this week. And you either prayed and got the victory and did what God said, or you let your flesh and the world and Satan overcome you and did not do what God said. And that's the only two directions you can take. You can't suspend it. You have to default to not do what God wants is to default to not doing to sin. Because he that is not gathering is doing what? Scattering. There's no place in the middle where you're neither gathering nor scattering. This last week, you either gathered for Jesus by your life, by your thoughts, by your actions, by your words, you either gathered for the Lord or you scattered. We look at these entertainers that every once in a while they favor us all by singing a Christian song. And I think save it, save yourself the problem. Your whole life is scattering and you're not going to whitewash it by every once in a while singing a hymn. Your life has been, all your whole life you've spent scattering. Because if we're not gathering for Jesus, we are scattering. And there's no third realm where you neither gather nor scatter, but you're just a good guy. It doesn't exist. He that gathers not with me scatters. All right. And now, the purpose of Christ being offered was that in verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us even though we were not doing the dietary things, we were not keeping the feast days, we were not doing all the points of the law, and there were many in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. We were not doing these, yet the righteous requirement is true of us because of Christ's sacrifice, which leaves us free to do what? To just go whistling on our way. All right. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do what? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to walk according to the flesh? I gave you 5 points that you can tell when a person is walking in the flesh, walking by the flesh. What are they? This is what you occupy your mind, your time, your thoughts, your activities. Eating. Sleeping. Working. Playing. Reproducing. This is the life of the animal. This is the life of the horse. That's what a horse does. He eats, sleeps, works, plays. Horses are very playful. And reproduces. We had our mini spot. She is very playful. Very playful. She should know better. She is an adult horse, a quarter horse, and she should have known a lot better. But I'd go out there and with a rake and a shovel and a wheelbarrow. And you can guess what I was shoveling up. And I'd get an almost full wheelbarrow, and my attention would be just diverted for a minute. And guess what Minnie Spot would do? He'd kick it over. And then I'd go after her with a rake. And she'd jump and kick like she's trying to kick my head off. But she's very careful not to do that. Not to touch me. She's just playing. Work, sleep, play, reproduce. All right, now, we don't realize this. We get a retirement magazine because we're all retired in our house. And I'll tell you what this magazine discusses. Eating, sleeping, working, playing, and reproducing. That's all it talks about. So there's not sin in that. I didn't say there was. I'm defining what it means to live in the flesh. That is what the fleshly life is. And sin is just a perversion of these 5 things. Carried to excess. Well, if we don't carry them to excess, and we just spend our days, we buy a $50,000 mobile home and travel around the country, there's no sin in that, is there? And eat pie at Marie Callender's. There's no sin in that. We're all good people. But the Bible says, she that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Don't do it. You say, but it's not sin. Well, what does it say? In the days of Noah, they were robbing banks, raping, perverting, and the flood came and took them all away. Isn't that, how many know that's what it says? What does it say? They were eating, sleeping, working, playing, and reproducing. It says they were marrying. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. And giving in marriage, there's nothing wrong with that. And buying, there's nothing wrong with that. And selling, and there's nothing wrong with that. And the flood came and took them all away. There's something wrong with that. It doesn't say they were breaking every commandment in the book, murdering each other. We know from the 6th chapter of Genesis they were violent. But Jesus doesn't mention that. He just says they were just living in the flesh. So there's a sin of neglecting salvation. You don't have to murder anybody. It's just neglecting. You neglect. God spreads the table of eternal life, of deliverance, of every good and perfect thing. God spreads the table and we have bought 2 yoke of oxen and have to try them, and we have bought a field and we have to look at it and we have to do all these things. And so the king was real happy about that, wasn't he? He sent forth his servants to deal with those people. And then he said, after having dealt with them, he sent out other servants to bring in whoever he could get. He says, these others are not going to taste of my supper. Now, Paul said, and this is so important, because remember, in this chapter, what we're discussing is the resolution to this conflict that's in us between wanting to do good and not being able to. And if you spend the bulk of your time talking about, thinking about, eating, sleeping, working, playing, and reproducing, you will not resolve the conflict that is in you. Because the only way it can be resolved is through the power of the law of the Spirit of life. And that has to be cultivated by things we don't like. By that I mean consistent prayer. You know, you come home and you've got many, many things you want to do, and you've got more stuff to do than you could ever do in 3 months, and these details are crowding into your mind, and to take out of that, to deliberately walk out of that and take an hour in prayer is difficult unless you are a disciplined person. But it is during that hour of prayer that you have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. It is so, you know, the television seems like such a normal way of life to us because many of us grew up with it and we were used to the innocent cartoons and the other Mayberry-type things and the generally innocent things. But incrementally, slowly, the television has become a Pandora's box of horrors. But we're still watching it. And to say, I won't watch it, I will not watch these things, requires discipline. But the Holy Spirit will not, let me put it this way, watching the television is not cultivating the Holy Spirit. Well, there's no sin in it. It's Walt Disney. No, there's no sin in it. There's no good in it. That's the problem. It's part of the flesh. What's wrong with Walt Disney? It's because it's the flesh. It is eating, sleeping, working, playing, and reproducing with some witchcraft thrown in. It is the flesh. And if you walk in the flesh, you will not ever resolve this problem. Do you have any idea how many well-intentioned Orthodox Christian people die without ever having found release? Not because they were gross sinners, but because they did not cultivate the Spirit. Maybe no one taught them. Maybe somebody taught them and they figured it wasn't necessary. Churches backslide incrementally. You start off with a, now this church has started off, I think, fairly in the heat of God. You give it another generation. And you see the little things begin to come in an inch at a time, just an inch, very slowly, very slowly. Does Satan eat at the heart? I don't see it yet. Thank God we're going the other way. We're going into more prayer meetings. But if that does not happen to this church, I guess it'll be one of the few in the world in history that it has not happened to. The Methodists at one time were fiery preachers of holiness. How can this happen? You go over to Jerusalem, you look around at these mammoth churches that at one time were holy people. They're mausoleums. Why? Not because they went out and sinned, but because of the flesh. Eating, sleeping, working, playing, reproducing began to take the place of fervent prayer. Watching the television is not fervent prayer. Spending your time talking about cars or houses or stocks and bonds or computers is not fervent prayer. You say, well, I can't do that all the time. Of course not. But there has to be some time, and it has to be every day. If you don't want to pray every day, don't eat every day. If you don't have to pray every day, why do you have to eat every day? Well, my strength will go. Well, your strength will go if you don't pray. We've got to get serious. We're in serious times. This year has started off with a crash. Do you know that? How many know this year has started off with a crash? I mean, it started off with a crash. And I don't know what it's going to be like by the end. I hope we survive. But it's going to be very, very necessary. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, and the requirement of the law is righteousness and eternal life. The requirement fulfilling it brings righteousness and eternal life. Who do not walk according to the flesh. Do not do this. The presumption is that if you do walk according to the flesh, the requirement of the law will not be fulfilled in you. It's conditional to whom it applies. It is conditional to whom it applies. But according to the Spirit, how do you walk according to the Spirit? You have to spend time each day before God. You have to say no to your body on many occasions, and sometimes to your soul and spirit. You have to get gathered together consistently with fervent Christians. You have to think like a Christian, talk like a Christian, act like a Christian, and look like a Christian. You have to give it your best shot. And if you do, you'll find that you begin to hear the voice of the Spirit. He may not talk to you, but you feel the promptings of the Spirit. If your life is slowed down and it's poised spiritually, when you hear that, you will obey it. If you find that the Spirit speaks to you and you run through those checks, it's because your life is not poised. You're being driven by your flesh. Do you know what I mean? How many know what I mean when you know what God wants you to do? You don't think about it. You do it. And if you're living in prayer and self-control and discipline, when the Lord tells you to do something, you do it. That's the end of it. You just simply learn to follow the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. That the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Shall we stand? Hallelujah. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh, hallelujah. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Lord, you've given us your word. It's plain. It's straightforward. We can understand it when it's explained to us, Lord. It's not that impossible of understanding. And Lord, you have told us, do not walk in the flesh. Do not do it. But to walk in the Spirit. You didn't just say, don't walk in sin. You said, don't walk in the flesh. But walk in the Spirit. Walk according to the Spirit. And then we will get this release from this law of sin and death. Now, Lord, you've called us without condemnation if we do what you say. So the issue is joined, and we know what's expected of us. We pray you'll help us this morning, Lord, because we believe the future is going to be horrendous. It's going to be a trial. Many of us may find ourselves before we die in situations we never believed would occur in America. We see the handwriting on the wall, Lord. We're not afraid. We just want to prepare ourselves and do. We believe, Lord, we're in the time of the fat cows and the skinny cows are coming. And we want to be ready, Lord. We want to lay up the corn of the word and be fat in our souls. We want to keep full of oil so that at any moment, Lord, when you say flee, we can flee. You say go, we can go. You say stay, we can stay. We can obey the Lord because we're poised spiritually. And this is a great desire that we have. While every head is bowed, there may be some here this morning, and you need to come to the altar. You need to tighten up. You need to tighten up. Your life is just too loose. You are not really interacting as vigorously with the Christian life as you should. Praise the Lord. And what you need to say to the Lord this